see, that's why God gave you church bulletins. Just wave them, and you'll be good. We're continuing in our series, Summer in the Stories, talking about different parables as we work through the Bible. This morning, we'll be talking about humility. The title of the message is Poor in Spirit. It's not spelled wrong. I'll get to that later. But we're talking about making a space for God to pour in his spirit and what our responsibility is for that. Quick show of hands this morning. If you consider yourselves to be pretty humble, if you're a pretty humble person, well, just raise your hand. Aha! You're not allowed to raise your hand and say you're humble. It's a test. All right? It's okay. We're going to have a repentance later. Humility is a tricky thing. We're told that we have to have it, but we're never allowed to acknowledge that we do. There's a renowned Bible teacher, and he's the founder of our Daily Bread devotionals. His name was Dr. M.R. DeHaan, and he said, humility is something that we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have. So we should constantly pray for humility and never acknowledge if we think that we have it. It's kind of like smoke. You can see smoke, you can recognize smoke, but as soon as you try to grab smoke and obtain it, hold on to it, it disappears. It's unattainable. You can't hold on to it. As soon as you're aware of your humility, you're like, man, I'm feeling pretty humble right now. Now you're feeling prideful about your humility, and you've canceled out your humility. But that was just a test. That was the beginning of the message. If we ask it again at the end, we'll see how you do. The Bible instructs us over and over again to be humble, and we'll go over lots of those biblical examples this morning. But our parable for today is the Pharisee and the tax collector, and it's found in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. So you can turn there. But before we get into the story, and while you're turning, I'm just going to go over the characters here. You probably already know who a Pharisee is and who a tax collector is, but we're just going to go over it to make sure. Pharisees, members of the religious elect, they were high up in the Jewish order. They pursued, they taught, and they enforced Jewish law, and they held the law at a very high standard. They were revered. When they would walk through town, they would be dressed in high clothing, and people would move out of their way and maybe bow their heads. They had positions of authority and positions of reverence. They had lots of power and influence over the Jewish people. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were the opposite. They were at the bottom of the Jewish pecking order. They were Jews who had aligned themselves with the Roman government, and they were collecting the taxes that were being levied on the Jewish people by the Romans, and then they were lining their pockets with overtaxing. So they were known to be cheaters and thieves and stealers, and worst of all, traitors against their own people. They, when they walked through town, would not have been bowed for or moved out of the way of. They had to have Roman guards with them when they would go to work and come back because they would be spit on or potentially assaulted because they were hated. You can't even paint the picture. They were so hated by their own people that they needed to be guarded at all times. It's not a place anybody wants to live. They basically traded their soul for money. Pharisees at the top of Jewish society, tax collectors at the bottom. Got it? All right. We're going to the story. Starting in verse 9, he, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So, here we have Jesus telling a story. It says that he is telling this story to, quote, some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So these people were self-righteous. They believed in their own good works, good behavior, power to do the right thing and earn their way into right standing with God. He's probably speaking to Pharisees. So he uses the example of the Pharisee. And they didn't only trust in their own righteousness, but it says they treated others with contempt. They not only look down on other people, but then they treat them harshly. They treat them poorly. They have hate in their heart for people that they view are less than them. But this message, although spoken to those people, is not just for those people. He uses the other position, opposite of the Pharisee, the tax collector, because they were so far from each other. He's trying to paint this picture of the highest and the lowest. There's this comparison and contrast between the two of them. They're complete opposite ends of the spectrum. And as with all parables, Jesus is trying to teach us something. He's making a point, maybe more than one point. So the question for us this morning is, what are the points? What is he trying to show us this morning? Let's look first at the Pharisee. He prays to God, and this is what he says. God, I thank you that I am not like the other men. And then he lists some of the worst ones. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And then he settles on the worst. He says, or even like this tax collector. Like he could almost turn around and spit on him. So we see the Pharisee coming to God in a position of self-perceived strength. He's coming to God with his chest out. He's standing there saying, God, thank you. He thanks God, but not for anything that God did. He thanks God that he's personally on his own so good. So God doesn't even need to be there for this conversation. This would be like me walking up to my wife and saying, Amber, thank you that I am so amazing and you're so blessed to have me. She'd say, I think you could have had that conversation with the mirror. So he's not even really praying to God. He's basically praying to himself. But he's picture. It's like he showed up to church to address God, but not really talk to God, to talk to himself about himself. This is not how we or anybody else ever comes to God. And there are biblical examples all throughout Scripture. In Exodus 3, when Moses hears his voice being called from a burning bush, God tells him, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. And then Moses, it says, hides his face and tells him, he says, he hides his face because, quote, he is afraid to look at God. He's not puffing out his chest saying, thank you, God, that I am here for you. Instead, he takes his shoes off and he covers his face. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah heard God's voice, not in the fire, not in the earthquake, not in the heavy wind, but it says in a low whisper. But even in a low whisper, there's a reverence. It says that he covers his face with his cloak as to not see God. In Job 42, Job, after arguing with God and everyone around him that he is righteous on his own, finally sees God and he tells him this in verse 6, I had heard about you by the hearing of the ear, but now that my eye sees you, now that I'm in your presence, he says, I now despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. He's repenting. He's considering himself dead in the presence of God. In Acts 9, Saul's on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus, and he's encountered by Jesus in the form of a radiant light from heaven, and he falls on the ground, and he can't look up, and when the encounter's over, he's left blinded. And in Revelation 1, when John is about to hear his revelation from Jesus, he hears a voice behind him, and it says when he turns around, John writes, he says, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. This is just some of the encounters we see with people and God in the Bible, but none of them ever stand there, chest out, chin up, full of pride and self-assuredness. All people in the presence of a holy God fall to their knees, fall on their face, cover themselves, repent for their condition. There's a writer named J. Oswald Sanders. He says, many people pray to experience the glory of God, but be careful what you pray for. We come and say, God, show us your glory, show us your glory. But those who have encountered God's glory are always left not only experiencing God's glory, but so aware of their poverty, so aware of their need for who God is. So we see this Pharisee standing, feeling justified in his standing. These other people, these are some of the heroes of the faith, and they're all ducking and covering. Who is he? Who are we? Even Saul. Saul's not even on a holy mission. He's going to kill people and imprison people. But he can't stand in the presence of God. But as Jesus tells this story of the Pharisee from our parable this morning, he's painting a picture of absolute pride and arrogance. So we see his physical posture. It says he comes into the temple and he is standing. Jesus makes very clear to give the position that the man is in. He's standing in the temple. Commentators say that he's probably standing up at the front, the position that the Pharisee would be in. And he's standing proud. He's in God's holy house. He's off by himself in front of others with the people behind him. And he's addressing God, telling him how thankful he is to be good enough for God on his own merit. And better than all the dirty sinners that he has to live around. But this will never be pleasing to God. Ever. But this doesn't mean that God is unapproachable. This doesn't mean that we can't come to God. After John says that he falls down as though he is dead, Jesus tells him to get up. He says, "Fear not. I am the Lord. I am the first and the last." He says, you don't have to be afraid. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us then come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." So the question is not, can we approach God? It's not if we can approach God. It's, how do we approach God? He loves for us to approach him. We know that God wants. God says that we can cry out to him as Abba, Father, as Daddy, as a child would cry out to his father. We are to come to him and crawl up in his lap and ask for him to love on us and approach him and approach him and approach him and approach him. And it says that we should come with confidence. He wants us to run to him. But it's about how we approach him and why we approach him. Hebrews tells us to draw near to him boldly and confidently, but with the intention of receiving grace and mercy. Not on our own merit, but on his. He is our Father, and he loves for us to tell him how much we delight in him and how much we love him, but not how much we love ourselves and how proud we are of our own awesome deeds. Psalm 63:3 says, "Because of your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Because you are good, because your love is better than life, my response to you is to praise you. Now, the other character in our parable this morning embodies a totally different position. Let's compare our friend the tax collector to the Pharisee. It says, "But the tax collector, standing far off," he's in the opposite position. One is standing in the front with his chest up. One is tucked off in the corner, hoping not to be noticed, standing far off. It says he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, a sign of repentance, a sign of sorrow, and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The commentator Matthew Henry says this: "The Pharisee stood, crowded up as high as he could to the upper end of the court. The tax collector kept at a distance, under a sense of his unworthiness to draw near to God. Hereby he owned that God might justly keep him far off." So he's owning that God could and should keep him far away, and could and should send him into a state of eternal distance, and that it was such a great favor that God was pleased to admit him so close. It's the sense of awe of, "I can't believe I get to come into your presence. I can't believe that me, the lowly sinner, as he calls himself, gets to come into your presence, that you would receive me." Their posture, their starting position is completely different. So their response to God is completely different. See, we get to come to God confidently once we are in God, but we cannot come into God unless we come to him on our face, on our knees, acknowledging our need for him. Once we are a part of him, once he is Abba Father, once we have been adopted into his family, the Bible says in Romans, it says, we do not inherit a spirit of fear, but we inherit the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. So once we have been adopted, we come to him confidently. But before we have been adopted, we have nothing to be confident about. The Pharisee leaves unjustified because he is not known by God. He knows about God, and he knows about himself, and he thinks that he is good enough for God, but he has not been received into God's kingdom yet because he has not recognized his need for God to forgive him. We see one man here, proud and sure of himself. The other, humble, self-aware, and sure of his desperate need for God. One man is grateful that he is so good. The other, grateful that God is so good. One man, Jesus tells us, goes down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, this would have been shocking to the audience that he was speaking to, especially since he's talking to the self-righteous, but even to the tax collectors, even to the sinners, that Jesus would say that the person that does everything right, this man is held in high esteem. This is the highest of the highest. They hold on to all 666 laws like they are the breath of life. And if you don't meet the standard, then you can't be one of them. People hold them in the standard. If anybody is going to be with God forever and be justified in God's sight, it would be this person that does everything right. And he doesn't compare that guy to a lower order of religious person or a person in the community that's known to be a good person, a churchgoer, a person that, you know, pays their tithes, prays, takes care of their family, does the right thing. No, he compares him to the scum of the earth. It would be the pastor that has been pastoring for 30 years and the homeless person outside that's begging for money and selling themselves in prostitution so that they could be, so they can continue in their drug addiction. And Jesus would come and say, this person is full of pride and this person beats his breast saying, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. And which one goes justified? The person that can't get it right. And people would have been shocked, angry. This is Luke 18. He's dead by Luke 23. So we're getting to the end. He's getting more confrontational. He's telling the Pharisees, you're missing it. You're missing it. You're missing it. You have to open up your eyes. You are missing it. He summarizes this point at the end. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. He says, it's not about your performance. It's about your position. It's all about our position and not our performance. I mean, our physical position. Are you in a position of humility or are you in a position of pride? Your performance cannot outweigh your position. Your performance cannot outweigh your position. Now, this is not an okay for sinfulness. Not saying that it's good to live a life full of sin and rebellion to God. Absolutely not. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. It says absolutely not. You've got the wrong heart condition if you think, well, God just forgives everything, so I can just live however I want and abuse the grace. That's what he's talking about in Romans 6, because at the end of Romans 5, it says, where sin increases, grace abounds. But he says, but don't abuse that, because if you're looking to abuse it, then you have no heart for God. The tax collector is not justified because he's a sinner. He's not justified or in right standing with God because he is rebellious, but because he knows he is a sinner, because he knows that he is rebellious, and because in this moment, he is acknowledging his sin and he is begging for God to give him mercy. Does that make sense? It's not good to be deep in sin, but it's good to know that you're deep in sin so that you can ask for a way out. It's so much more dangerous sometimes to not be very deep in sin and never know that you have sin, because you will never see your need for a Savior. You will never see your need for a hand out of the pit that you have created for yourself. And that's what the Pharisee has done. He's checked all the boxes for so long, he cannot see that he needs a Savior. All he can see is that he is good and that this guy is bad. And Jesus comes to turn the tables. God says he measures the heart of man when he measures his deeds. It doesn't say he doesn't measure his deeds. It says he just measures the heart while he measures the deeds. In Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Our heart is so prone to lie to itself. I might use this scripture every time I preach. It's one of my favorite scriptures because I have to be reminded all the time. As soon as I think I'm right, I've probably just lied to myself. It says, above all things in all creation, the word deceit just means lie. The heart is the most likely thing to lie to itself. Not your neighbor, not your kids, not your spouse, not your boss, not people you constantly think are taking advantage of you. You are most likely to be the liar in your life, because the heart will always protect itself. The heart will always want to feel like it's right. The heart will never want to feel rejected, less than, like it can't measure up. So it will always manipulate its own perspective on things so that it can convince itself it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. You're not in trouble. You're going to be okay. They're probably wrong. They hurt your feelings. Of course you should be mad. Of course you have the right to be bitter. Of course you should hold a grudge. Of course you should lie. You have to protect yourself. So the heart, above all things, is deceitful. And it says it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's why you shouldn't follow your heart. Because your heart will have you in the wrong places. But the next verse said, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. And the Hebrew there for mind is kidney. He tests your kidneys too. But that's like your gut. Frequently the Bible, when it talks about the heart or the mind, it's actually talking about your guts or your lower organs. It says he tests your gut. He tests your motives. That's where we always think of. That's where our motives come from. Our why, our reasons, our passions for what we do come from the gut. So it says, I test your mind, I test your gut, I test your heart to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. So he says, I will test the deeds. I will test the ways. But before I test the ways and the deeds, I'm going to search your mind, search your heart, search your gut to see where's it coming from. So if you're a Pharisee and your deeds check out, but your heart can't pass the test, he says it doesn't matter. God knows what's in our hearts. And when it's pride and contempt for others, then it doesn't matter how good our good deeds are. The Pharisee does not ask for mercy from God because he doesn't see his need for it. When we show up to God to defend ourselves or to tell him how good we are or how right we are in a situation, what we're really telling him is how little we need him. In that place, in that heart posture, in that gut, in that kidney, in that place of frame of mind, is not the place where God lives. He doesn't live in the heart of the proud. He doesn't live in the heart of the self-righteous. This is where it says he lives in Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. God says, I dwell in heaven, in the holiest of holies. My presence, like we talked about earlier, is not something you could even stand in front of. That's how powerful I am. But then this is what he also says. And also, so I dwell in the high and holy place, and also the other place that I dwell is with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It says, I live in the high and awesome and unimaginable places of eternity, and I live with the people that recognize their need for me. When Samuel comes down the mountain and he finds Saul rejoicing in his rebellion when he was supposed to annihilate the Amalekites, he says, Saul, Saul, get it together. He says, do you not know that God delights in obedience over sacrifice? Your good deeds do not matter if your heart is not for God. In Isaiah 66, Isaiah tells the people of Israel, he says, your righteousness, your righteous deeds, your acts of worship are like filthy rags before the Lord. He has disdain for your good works because your heart is not for him. Lowly people. This is not a brand New Testament thing. This is God's heart throughout the entire Bible. That just good works, just performing, just showing up and doing the right thing over and over again and trusting in your own ability does not qualify you for right standing with God. God says that he dwells, lives in the holy place and with those who are contrite and lowly. We see the other side of this form from our perspective. In Matthew 3:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So God lives in the high place and with the lowly. And if we want to live with God in the high place, we have to be the lowly. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you read the Beatitudes, you could get stuck in the Beatitudes for years. Everything is counterculture to the way people have been living. Jesus is blowing people's minds over and over again. He's saying, blessed. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for people that are impoverished. They have nothing. They don't count their own spirituality as something to be lauded or to be applauded. But they recognize their desperate need for God. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same message coming over and over and over and over again. It says, when we are poor in spirit, he is with us. And then we get to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Without poverty of spirit, which is basically the humble acknowledgement of our need of God, we cannot know him and cannot live with him or be near him now or for eternity. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And James 4:6 says, but he gives grace, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. I'm a sports fan, so I always think of a stiff arm. If you're trying to keep someone away, the Heisman Trophy is a guy with his leg up and his arm out. He's pushing away someone that is an opponent. He opposes the person. I picture if God is the one that's encountering his own children and they're falling on their face. These are the people he's just trying to communicate a message to. He loves Moses. He's got a mission for Moses, and Moses can't look at him. Jesus is encountering John, and John's his beloved. At least that's what John says. And he falls on his face as though he's dead. He's just lived with Jesus for 3 years. But when Jesus comes back in the full glory of heaven, he falls down as though he's dead. If that's how God is to the people he loves and are on his side, I don't want to be the one that he's stiff-arming. But he says he gives extra grace, more grace, continuing, abounding grace to the humble. But he opposes the proud. This is my little pun for you for the morning. If we are not poor in spirit, spelled correctly, P-O-O-R, he will not pour in spirit. If we are not poor in spirit, he cannot pour in his spirit. We must first be empty in order to be filled. If you have a cup and it's full to the top, there's no space for anything else to enter into that cup. So if you show up to the temple, if you show up to your quiet time, if you show up to your relationships, if you show up to church, if you show up to in any way, in any time of your life, already full of self, there is no place for God to pour himself into you. The Pharisee is already full. He's full of self. The tax collector is so empty. Therefore, God can fill him. It takes the simple request for God to have mercy. Now, what do we do? What do we personally take from this story? So before we start becoming Pharisee to the Pharisees and start judging them, that's what I'm usually guilty of. I see the harsh, I see the judgmental, I see the people that exclude people, and I think, ugh, it's disgusting. Where's their humility? And then I'll be thinking, where's my humility? I'm now judging the people that I think are judgmental. And we can read this story and very easily think, man, I like this Jesus guy taking up for the little guy, right? Let's get this self-righteous, religious guy out of here and take up for the little guy. But then we'll find ourselves judging the big guy, thinking we're righteous being the little guy. And so you can very quickly, like I said, the smoke, you can think you've grasped it, and then you've stepped out of line. So before we start becoming a Pharisee to the Pharisees and start judging them, let's ask ourselves some questions this morning. First question, are you poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit? Not were you poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit? If we define poverty of spirit earlier as the humble need of God, are you in a position in your life right now where you can say that it's evident in my life that I am humbly seeking God in desperate need of him? Do you currently have a humble need for God that is evident in your life? Not last year, not 20 years ago, not when you first got saved, but right now, are you waking up every day saying, God, apart from you, I can do nothing, like it says in John 15. All of us, if we have come to Christ, if we are in him, if he abides in us and we abide in him, we have all come to him in a position of humility. We've all cried out, like Pastor Tara said earlier, when she was in ninth grade, for me, about 13 years ago, we've cried out to God as the tax collector did to receive mercy. We said, God, if you said the sinner's prayer, or if you just came to that realization in your own heart, it has to go like this, where you say, God, I am a sinner just like the tax collector. I'm unworthy of your presence. I'm unworthy of your forgiveness. I'm unworthy of your love. I cannot do this on my own. I am separate from you, and I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and that he rose again from the dead so that I could live with you forever. I need you to forgive me. That is a position of humility. Whether you did it on your knees physically or you just did it on your knees in a posture of humility, it's the same thing. And God fully accepts us in that place, just like the tax collector. He doesn't say the tax collector goes home justified if he does all of these other things following it. It says one leaves justified and one doesn't. And the one that leaves justified is justified because he asks God for his mercy. It's God's work in us. And all of us come to that place. All of us have said, God, I can't do this on my own. You have to do it. I am full of sin. I was a drug addict. I was a thief. I was a liar. If you turned around for a couple of minutes, I stole from you. I would go through your medicine cabinets. I'd go through your wallet. I was despicable. Sexual sin. Sins of dishonesty all the time. No one in my life wanted to have anything to do with me. And that's how I came to God. The first day I got to a place of restoration 13 years ago, I didn't have a month sober, 2 months sober. I didn't even have a minute sober. I had taken methadone the 5 days before that and drank vodka the night before, and I still had a buzz. And when I came to God, I had nothing to offer. Nothing had changed about me. Not one thing. And I was in that place on my knees, and he said, you are my child, fully accepted. Fully accepted in this position, before you've ever done anything to earn it, before you've ever done anything to prove it or keep it, you are fully accepted in this place. But what tends to happen, and with me, is that we start to see a little change in our lives, start to feel pretty good about ourselves, you know? I showed up at a place of restoration, I was like 140 pounds. I'm like 50 pounds heavier. I was gray, my eyes were sunk back, and I had black around my eyes, and no one trusted me, and I was physically killing myself, spiritually dead, had no character, no self-esteem, no nothing. My mind was, we call it stinking thinking, was full of stinking thinking. Everything was backwards. Well, then God starts to do a little work. We get in that place on our knees, and he starts to pour his spirit into us, and people start to pour into us, and we start to feel a little better about ourselves, see a little change, get a little confidence, get a little comfortable, and we start to stand up from that position, dust our knees off a little bit. Well, that was a good time there where God was receiving me at my lowest point. I appreciate that, God. And then we learn how to be a Christian. So we start to do all the Christian things. We're probably still in this place. We still believe in Jesus. We're doing all the things that good Christians do. We're paying our tithes. Amen. We're praying. I'm waking up early and having a quiet time and journaling and spending time with God. I'm going to church, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I'm abstaining from the bad things. I got rid of my bad music. I put in the good music. I got rid of the bad movies. I put in the good movies. I got rid of being a man chasing after women, and God brought me a beautiful wife, and I abstained from sexual sin, and I got married, and I had kids, and I did all the right things that God said to do. But then, again, so does the Pharisee. So I came to God in this place, and then I get up, and I start living like a Christian does, and I forget what it looks like to be in this place. And then I start walking this thing out. And if this is you or me, doesn't mean that you're no longer in Christ, because at that place he pulls you in and you're in. But it does mean that you're probably not walking in his will for you right now. You're not doing the things that he is calling you to do, because if he's not pouring into you on a daily basis, you're not getting poured into. After all, we can't live off of yesterday's manna, it tells us in Exodus. So we can't live off of last year's poverty of spirit. I can't live off of last week's poverty of spirit. I can't live off of yesterday's poverty of spirit. If I have not re-acknowledged my need for God today in this minute, then I will forget it, because I am a human. I am a sinner, and I am prone to wander and leave the God I love. So the battle for us, and trust me, I'm so convicted by this, it's not to get up from that spot and figure out the Christian walk and then live a life of self-denial and self-righteousness and good behavior. The battle is to stay there on our knees in that position, crying out to God, asking him to fill us. And then watch how the good behavior follows. We work from acceptance, not for acceptance. If I can stay in a position where I know that I have been fully accepted, all of my work that comes out of that will be out of the revelation of God, and it will be beneficial for the body of Christ. If I get up from that place and I start reworking for God's acceptance, and everything I do is a striving and a reaching and a climbing and a proving and a performance, and I forget what it was like to be broken at the foot of the cross, then it will become about me. It will become about my exaltation. It will become about what looked good for me, what sounds good for me. And I pray, God, that as I preach this message this morning, that you would get me out of that place over and over and over again. that I would get back to the battle on my knees. And then the second question is, are you stuck in judgment? The first is, are you poor in spirit? Do you find yourself like the tax collector? The second one is, are you stuck in a state of judgment? Are you in a season where you're picking people apart? Do you feel like there are a lot of people around you that are doing the wrong thing, either for themselves, to other people, or most likely to you? Are you quick to play the victim? Let these sink in. Are you quick to notice the faults of others and defend your own? Do you frequently come to church and hear a message and think, so-and-so needs to hear this? I wish my kids were here. I wish my spouse were here. I wish my spouse were not in kids' church this morning. No, I'm just messing. That's where my wife is. I read this to her last night to make sure she'd get it. If the answers to those questions are yes, any of them, you're quick to notice the faults of the people around you. I've been there so many times. It's so easy to fall back in that place because once you get that bit in your mouth, then everything that person does or those people do, it just re-injures that same thing, and it's so easy to hold on to. Pastor, I think, was it you that said, preached the message, Forgive to Live? Yeah. Pastor Tara preached a couple weeks ago the message, Forgive to Live, that if we do not forgive, then we don't have the space for God to work in our lives. So if the answer to those questions is yes, then I believe that God wants to free you from the bondage of judgment and comparison, noticing what's going on around you. This parable is written, yes, to the Pharisees, but it's also written for the tax collector. Both need to hear the same thing. It's not about you. 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 It's not about them, him or her, the person on the side of you. It's about him. It's about him. Corrie Ten Boom, who Pastor Tara also referenced a couple weeks ago, once said, if you look at the world, at others, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest. I'll say that again. If you look at the world, if you're, it's not like a glance. If you're fixated on the world around you and all that's wrong, you'll be distressed. If you look within, if you keep focusing, feeling sorry for yourself, chin on your chest, staring at your navel, you'll be depressed. But if you can pick your eyes up and look at God, he says, you'll be at rest. That old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We get a new perspective on ourselves, on this earth, on the people around us when we set our eyes on Jesus. So this is my question for you. If you cannot find rest right now, if you feel restless, if you've been stuck on yourself and you can't get out of a rut, if you've been stuck in bitterness and staring at the people around you, it's not because of the people around you that you can't find rest, or even because of your own lack of self-esteem or confidence or accomplishments or your failure. It's because, and listen, it's because your eyes are in the wrong place and your knees are too clean. Because your eyes are set on the wrong focus point and you haven't been on your knees enough. So as we go into a little worship this morning, I want to invite you and ask everyone here this morning that's able to get themselves back into the position where you were first found and accepted. If you can get on your knees this morning, I'm inviting you to do that. It doesn't have to be at the altar. It can be at the end of the aisles. It can be in your aisle, or you can just get into a place in your own heart, if you can't get down on your knees, where you are in that position of humility. Find that place back where the tax collector does. Fix your eyes back where they should be. It does not matter where you've been. It doesn't matter how far off you think you are, how great your sin is. That's why Jesus uses the example of the tax collector. All ground is level at the foot of the cross. All your sins are wiped away. If you've never known Christ, or you feel like you've been so far away, so stuck in sin that you don't deserve to come back, He's calling you and inviting you. And it doesn't matter how hard and judgmental you might have become. It doesn't matter how focused you've been on the people around you or how ate up with bitterness you've been. That's why Jesus used the example of the Pharisee. Because the Pharisee, when he finds softness in his heart, when he looks at Christ, the hardness melts and a new perspective is formed. And Christ is always waiting with arms open to love you and to say, welcome home. So I'm going to get in that place and we're going to sing some worship. And if you'd like to get there, I'm inviting you to.
Thank you.
Most pleasing to his father when he desires to be with his father for no other reason than just to be there. Help us to remember, God, mold our hearts, God, shape our hearts, remind us, God, that what pleases you most is our desire for you, our humble approach to you, to sit at your feet, to be with you, and that we can trust, God, that you will teach us how to walk. That living the Christian life is good, but only whenever you are the one leading us in it. Help us to find our way back over and over and over again, back to the place of the tax collector, at your feet, recognizing our need for you. Help us to humble ourselves, God, so that you may exalt us. Help us to remember that this life we live right now, this isn't it. That as we humble ourselves in this life, God, you exalt us with you to be with you forever. Help us to have a desire to please you and hearts that just want to be here for you, for nothing else. Help us to set our eyes on your face, to seek your face above all else, God, so that the things of this world, this crazy world, would grow strangely dim. It's all in the light of your glory and your grace, God, that we can have peace in this life. So I pray for that for us, God, that you would bless us as we go. Speak into our lives, God, and help us to have ears to listen and hearts that are open. In Jesus' name, amen.
Go. Got a few things, and just an amazing message. I just want to share something about this card. If you are a visitor, or if you've been here for a while, this card can make a big difference. It can change from just the Sundays of just coming once a week to a continuous pouring in of God's Spirit. And so if you have one of these, the connection cards, fill it out, turn it in. Not only do you get a mug, but you get community. You get a whole band of brothers and sisters to walk with you, and you weren't meant to be alone. So fill this card out. A lot of power in this card. And The beautiful thing about a sermon about humility is that it involves almost everyone. So it's amazing. One thing that really stood out to me was the... I thought it was a mistake in the beginning. I'm glad you addressed that. I was like, poor in spirit. That's not right. But he said, if we are not poor in spirit, he will not pour in spirit. And that just sat with me. I hope it does with you guys as well. That every single day, that what you just did, like the church is everywhere you are. So in your house, wherever you are, I just pray that you would be poor in spirit so he can pour in spirit. And speaking of the other day, I was told that I would be doing this, that I'd be declaring a blessing over you. So if you wouldn't mind, would you stand to your feet? I'm going to pray a blessing over you guys. And I'll seek the Lord's face for this. And I was praying for it. Sorry, I'm trying to hold it all together. It's like a Band-Aid. I was asking God, man, God, what do you want me to pray for your people? And so what I did was, before I even got there, I put worship music on, and I told God, God, I won't be led by my emotions right now. I'm going to pray here, and I'm going to listen to your voice. And so the whole time, I tried to keep a straight face. The whole time, it started off pretty easy. I was like, okay, God, I can do this. And then he led me to his word in Isaiah 40, where I was like, you know what, God? I'm going to read your word. And I wasn't led by emotions. And I read the whole chapter. And then afterwards, I got to the end, which is where I'm going to pray over you. That's where it hit me real hard. And that's where the pouring spirit really came. That's where I was on my knees in my living room. And so I'm going to pray for you guys. But the first verse I'm going to read is Isaiah 49. It says, go on up to high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, and lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, in our case, say to the cities of America, behold your God. And so then, this is where God got me. He said, why? It says in Isaiah 40, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known, and have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And this is for all of you. And he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases in strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And they shall mount up with wings like eagles. And they shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. So I pray right now that you would just take your hands and put them out in front of you like you're about to receive something. I'm going to pray for you guys. Holy Father, I thank you so much, God, that your spirit is here right now, God, that as we are poor in spirit, you're pouring your spirit over right now. Father, I pray that as we go out, Father, that we would stay poor in spirit, but God, that we would cry out, behold my God. Behold my God, when I'm going through something, when I'm standing in front of the sea and all my situations and I don't know what to do, I'll just cry out, behold my God. God, whenever I'm faced with all these bills and everything that I gotta pay, I'll just say, behold my God. Father, I pray anyone low in spirit or low in emotions or just messed up mentally, God, I pray that they would just cry out, behold my God. Father, I pray that we'd be a church that just says, behold my God. Father, I pray for a blessing of just strength and hope, and a hope for the future, God. Even with the world going crazy as it is, Father, I just pray that as a church, we would just cry out, behold my God. Behold my God, look at him. He cares about us, the creator of the ends of the earth. Behold my God. Father, I thank you for this church, for this ecclesia, Father. We just thank you so much for what we're gonna do. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. And let the church say, amen. We hope to see you guys Wednesday at 6:30. You know, we love you. Go out and be a blessing and an overflowing to everybody else. Thank you.